thankful that you're here this morning, and I hope that you have been encouraged by the worship thus far and edified. It is more important, and I think all of our desire, that it glorifies God and that He's pleased. And I think that as people of faith, if it does glorify God, then we're going to be pleased and encouraged. And so I'm thankful for your like precious faith and the encouragement you've been to me so far this morning. And I hope that certainly you've been encouraged as well. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know especially that we're thankful for your presence, that you're an honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at any other opportunity that you might have. And if you have any questions about anything that we've done here, said here this morning, we'd love you to ask us those questions, and we hope to come to an understanding of the truth together. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul instructs the young evangelist Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I really appreciate Tyson reading that for us and preparing our minds for this lesson. I think that's a very familiar verse to us. It's one that certainly we've taught and held true to, I believe, in this place. But though it seems pretty straightforward and simplistic, and it's not inflammatory, there's nothing in that verse that would seem to cause any disruption, that would seem to put anyone on edge, I do believe that it is a seat of much controversy in the religious world, period, but I believe even within the church. There's a lot of debate about the pattern, whether that be the theological pattern, if you will, how God has revealed himself, what we know about God, his nature, his character, the way that he interacts with man, the nature of man, the way of salvation, the pattern of coming into Christ that we've been studying about in Acts. You know, there's dispute about that. I know you do. That seems like a pretty straightforward thing. If we should be able to agree on anything, it should be on how to become a Christian. But there's differences in thought on that. And we talked about the importance of hearing earlier, and how certainly truth is objective and it's obtainable. We can ascertain the truth and follow the truth with confidence. And the problem is found within the hearts of each man and whether or not they actually want the truth. But pattern is a common theme throughout Scripture. Yet even in the Lord's church today, and it's no different than past struggles and controversies within the Lord's church, there are brethren who are seeking to cloud the vision of others concerning the pattern. And it's becoming more and more of a vague approach to Scripture, as if there's not one way to work as a church. There's not one way to be organized as a church, or there's not one way to worship, that those things are just a matter of our tradition that we've brought in and we've placed too much emphasis on. But I would challenge that. And I think a big reason for it, and it's beyond me, this thought process, though I do understand perhaps where it comes from, is that there's this idea that when Christ came and he nailed the old law to the cross and he was raised from the dead and established his kingdom, that now we have a completely new way of doing things across the board, that nothing's the same. In fact, even God has really changed the way he's interacting with us, that under the old law there's death and there's punishment and there's fire and there's fear, and under the new law it's just easy going. It's really not really an emphasis on law, but it's an emphasis on grace. And so pattern has almost become a bad word. Authority is not emphasized like it used to. It's not emphasized the way the Bible emphasizes it. And because of that, there's been efforts to cast dispersion on those who make authority in the pattern of the New Testament a point of emphasis, almost as if we're stressing authority and giving evidence for the virtue and authority for the things that we're doing, and showing that it is indeed God's will, and by that revealing the things that aren't according to God's will, and unveiling the sin of some activities, whether it be within the denominational world or spiritual world more broadly, or even within some congregations that claim to belong to the Lord, that's it's a bad thing that we're doing that. We're missing the point of the New Testament and the point of Jesus and the life that he lived and the death that he died and his victory and his resurrection, that none of that really has to do with a pattern that we must hold to, a law that we must dot all our I's and cross all our T's. And it's gained a very negative connotation. But I would suggest to you that the reason Paul can write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 and tell him you must hold fast the pattern is because God has not changed. And while the pattern may be different, the way that God has communicated with man, the way that God has presented salvation and opportunity to be in a relationship with him has always been with pattern, has always been with a revelation and communication of terms and conditions, if you will, which if we reject, regardless of our professed motivation in such rejection, regardless of our reasoning, which has led us to such a rejection of the concept of a pattern or specific pattern we see in Scripture, it will forfeit our salvation and our relationship with God. I want to tell you that while the old law was nailed to the cross, and while no man could be justified by the old law, that the character and nature of God was not nailed to the cross. He was not made obsolete. He has not changed. And we're going to see some precedent for a present pattern, I think, this morning, where while things have changed and the pattern may have changed, and indeed it has changed, the fact that there is still a pattern can be demonstrated by the very nature of God. And we need to accept that. And we need to know what that pattern is. And this is not what the lesson's about, is establishing certain specific patterns, but just the idea that grace and pattern and mercy and pattern and salvation and pattern are not mutually exclusive concepts, but that you cannot be saved by God's grace outside of his way, his method, his pattern. And you certainly cannot be pleasing to him outside of what he has revealed for us to take part in. And it all goes back to the very nature of God. If God is the same God today as he was when he created the world, then it is impossible to reach the conclusion that he does not care about the way we do things. He does not care about pattern or law or any such things, because I want to tell you that's very much ingrained in the very DNA of God. It's who he is. And it's not anybody forcing him to be that way. Before creation even ensued, when it was just God in eternity, this is who he is. Notice in 1 Corinthians 14, and this is a context within itself, we're just utilizing to demonstrate that God is a God of order. But you notice in verse 33, Paul says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I'm reading from the New King James Version. He's not the author of confusion. And if you're reading from that version as well, you might notice that the author, those words are italicized, which means it's supplied by the translators. More literally, the reading would be, God is not of confusion. God is not of disorder, but of peace. The New American Standard Bible adds that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And that gets us to the plainer understanding of the original Greek. I like how the New English translation puts it, that God is not characterized by disorder, but by peace. And I think that's the idea, that God is not of disorder. God is not of confusion, means that that's not who he is as a person, as a being. He's not characterized by disorder. He's not characterized by confusion. And that's important because the word confusion, or as the New English translation puts it, the translation of the word for disorder is a katastasia. And what Orton Gingrich defined it is as the opposition to established authority. And so disorder or unruliness, and that's where we get this idea of confusion, is because at the seat of the concept is rebellion to order, against order, rebellion against God's authority in this context and in other contexts like James 3 and verse 16, the effect then would be confusion. If I'm not going to pay mind to God's revelation, I'm going to rebel against what he's telling me to do, it's not going to go well. There's going to be disorder, there's going to be confusion, and in fact, in James chapter 3 and in verse 16, it's translated confusion, and he explains in a context of contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, that where envy and self-seeking exists, that's human wisdom, worldly wisdom, and as we connect it with verse 14, that it's in your hearts, where that exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. So rebellion to authority is there, where you follow worldly wisdom. But I want us to understand what it's saying about God here. He's not a libertinist. He's not an anarchist. He's not one who creates and establishes and just winds it up so that it can go and do whatever it wants to do. He's God of order. He's not of disorder. He's not about rebellion to authority. He is authority. And I think we can understand that in 1 Corinthians 14 when he goes on in verse 37 to say, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He gives commandments. He's not one of disorder. He gives order through his commandments. So what is our responsibility to that? You notice, and he's talking again about spiritual gifts. We're not going to go into great detail on the ins and outs of that, but I want us to notice the fundamental principles behind this context. Notice in verse 20, as he's speaking about spiritual gifts and especially the abuse of tongues and not using them where the church would be edified, he says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. He says, do not be children in understanding. Children are not capable. Put those together. Children aren't capable. They're not able to comprehend and understand. And so he's saying, you be like a child in evil, innocent, incapable. But in understanding, you've got to be mature. You've got to be able to understand. And the very context is the purpose of these spiritual gifts. What they were demonstrating is a lack of understanding of the gift's purpose and of the way that they would function. They weren't using them properly. They were using them really for show and tell, that they were prideful about the gift, especially of tongue speaking. And because of that, they were children in understanding. They were using them actually in contradiction to God's revealed pattern. That's the whole context. You don't understand what these are for or how they function. You need to be mature in understanding, though. Snap out of this. And then he says, but we are to be children of malice. And malice is a more specific word for us. The Greek word actually describes a person or a thing as not being what he or it should be according to nature, idea, or purpose. And so it's a more broad thing. And what he's saying is that you need to be as a babe in the innocent is the idea, and being contrary to God's pattern. You need to be doing what God says and understand what he says and do it, and be innocent of going against God's pattern. That's the whole context here. Because God's not of confusion. He's not of disorder. He's of command and he's of order. He's established a way to utilize these tongues. That's in his very nature. And if you're to be in fellowship with God, you've got to be mature in understanding God's pattern. And you've got to be innocent in transgressing it. And so he'd go on to describe the pattern for the use of spiritual gifts, about how it should be for edification, that you take turns, and that if you're speaking in tongues, there needs to be an interpreter. And then when he talks about prophets, he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets because you're not supposed to be talking over one another. You're supposed to utilize self-control so there's not confusion, but there's order. And that's exactly when he says God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He's not the author of disorder. If you go against my pattern of using spiritual gifts, it will not benefit you. But if you understand the way I'm telling you to use them and you go ahead and use them that way, then there will be benefit. God is not one of confusion or disorder. He's one of order. But you notice as he'd go on in this context after saying that, to give some more instruction about the use of these spiritual gifts, he'd say that what I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But notice that he said in verse 36, did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? And I think the implication is the way that they're using spiritual gifts in Corinth is different than the way Paul is seeing them used everywhere else. And he's asking them, are you better than other people? Do you have some kind of privilege? Are you special where you get to do it in a different way? So he says, the things I write to you, they are the commandments of the Lord. I know what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is truth. And I think that pairs nicely with what we read in 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 17. When he's talking about his writing to them and he's telling them to imitate him, he says, I've left Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. And so the point of that verse in chapter 14, verse 36, is that, listen, I'm telling every church to use gifts in this way, and you're not doing it. Are you special somehow? You need to fall in line. There's a pattern of doing these things. You must use spiritual gifts in this way. And what's interesting, though, to me, as we're thinking about the importance of pattern and how that's in the very nature of God, is that when he says God is not the author of or of confusion or disorder or rebellion to authority, he does not say but of order. That's the exact opposite of it. He gives the effect of who God is as a God of order. He says he's not the author of confusion, but of peace. That should tell us something. There are brethren who are naive in their thinking that the problem is the pattern. All this division comes from us trying to stick closely to a very tailored way of doing things. And because of that, we're exposing others and we're pushing them away. And the solution to that problem is to not draw the line so hard and fast as if we just know everything, and just make it easier to have fellowship where we can worship in different ways. We can work in different ways. We can be organized in different ways. We can think different things, even though God revealed through Paul in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that we're to be of the same mind and understanding. And that'll solve the problem of this disunity. That'll bring peace. But he says God is not the author of disorder, but of peace, which means the opposite would be order. That would be understood. Well, then he is the God of order. And the peace that we seek is the product of order. Peace is the product of pattern. You see the connection there? This is not just some thing that we're trying to expose people with and to make ourselves different just to be different, but this is God's grace. To have peace with Him, a peace of mind, a peace with each other, a unity, there must be order. That's what the Bible's teaching us about God. His laws are never without purpose, and they're never without benefit. They're always to establish fellowship with Him. So I want us to notice some precedent for that. It's in the very nature of God, and we may go through these somewhat quickly, but I think it starts from the very beginning. There's precedent for pattern in creation. And so this is not some random new thing. This is something that is directly in line with the nature of God. And if there is a nature of orderliness, of having pattern and ways of doing things with this God, then you had better believe there would be a reflection of that in something that came from His mind. In Psalm 104 and verse 24, it tells us, O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. When we see creation, we see wisdom, don't we? And so notice in Psalm 148 what that comes with as well. In verse 1, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels and His hosts and sun and moon and stars of light, heavens of heavens, waters above the heavens. And then he says, praise the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever, and He made a decree which shall not pass away. So with this idea of wisdom in creation comes the idea of commandment, of decree, of law. That's pattern. And it started even in creation because it's a reflection of the mind of God. So notice that as we turn to Genesis, the first chapter, as creation ensues from this wisdom and is a product of the mind of God, you see that at the very beginning. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so what we see first here in verse 2 especially is chaos. The earth was without form and void. There's darkness, but then there's something important in verse 3. Then God said. That's a communication of God's mind. Here's the wisdom. Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That's powerful to me. That here's chaos, and then God said, and then order comes. And that's what we see. The sequence of creation in Genesis 1 is very logical, isn't it? I mean, the earth and everything in it is made habitable before it is inhabited by its creatures. And man is created last, who will have dominion over all of the creatures of the earth. That's not disorder. In fact, it's called the cosmos for a reason. Because cosmos means the universe as a well-ordered whole. Notice even in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. It's so patterned, you can set your clock by it. He'd go on to talk about how in the animal life and the vegetation before that, that each one bears fruit according to its kind. There you have a seed principle. It's very logical. There's a pattern in that. You sow an apple seed, you get an apple tree. And you have human beings mate, there becomes human beings out of them. And so this macro evolution that people would have you to believe, it's not only not true, but it's not even logical. There's logic, there's order, there's pattern that's observable in nature. And it's there because it came from the God of patterns. And that's what I think he means throughout the text when Moses is recording God's thoughts, that God saw that it was good. And I think that there's not a moral connotation to that, though there may be a separate thought to that in like the creation of man, that man was created upright, Ecclesiastes 7 says. But it's the idea that this is an exact product of God's design. God had design in his mind. He put that into action, and he saw that it was exactly as he intended it to be. God saw that it was good. It was an exact product of his mind. He didn't mess up. He made it exactly as it needed to be made so it can function the way it needed to be functioned. But I think beyond that, as we see natural law and pattern, because creation is from the mind of God, it's the precedent for all patterns. So I think when we read Genesis, it should not just be to establish that nature came from one beyond nature, certainly the case, but also there is implicit truth there throughout, as we see it found throughout the rest of the pages of Revelation in spiritual pattern. I think it would interest you to know that in verse 2 of Genesis 1, without form and void, those two words are used in the same order in Isaiah 34 and in verse 11. There, Isaiah is speaking about the judgment on the nations who have rebelled against the authority of God. And he says about their destruction that the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. It'll be desolation. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. And so without form and void is equal to the confusion and the emphasis. They're the same Hebrew words. And like I said, the context there is a people being punished for going against God's authority. What's interesting there, you noticed in Isaiah 34, is that he uses some words that have to do with building up something positive, a line of confusion and stones of emptiness. And so the very instruments used for precise building are used in pulling down. And so there's pattern, there's chaos, and the pattern takes that chaos away. It gives order. But when you go against the pattern, then chaos comes back. That should teach us a spiritual lesson. That was the problem in Isaiah chapter 34. And so you notice that in connection with verse 3 of Genesis 1, that there's chaos, then God said. What does that tell us? It tells us the power of God's person, that creation was by fiat. He spoke it and it came into existence. but that there's order that comes from God's word. There's order that comes spiritually from God's word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In John chapter 1, that word became flesh. It in him was life, and the life was the light of man. And in John 3, that men love darkness rather than the light. What came from that? Chaos. Disorder. Because they reject the pattern, they reject the word, then there's sin. And so grace and mercy and salvation and fellowship with God, it's all wrapped up in our adherence to what he's revealed for us to follow. His pattern, which is what Paul argues in Romans 5 and verse 12, when he says this about sin: just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. If sin is not imputed where there is no law, but until the law, sin was in the world, it tells us that before the law of Moses, there was law, because there was sin. And so what he's saying is that Adam and everyone who followed, not in the very likeness of the transgression of eating the fruit God said not to eat, but any kind of transgression, when they decided to sin, what essentially they're doing is they're breaking pattern, they're breaking law. And when they broke pattern, there's death. And so in pattern, there's life. In rebellion to the pattern, there's death. That's so important to understand. Which is why in Genesis 3, when the pattern was broken and death entered the world, as we just read there in Romans chapter 5, what did God do? He introduced for the first time what he always had prepared, the pattern of salvation. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's only through that seed salvation would come. That's pattern, brethren. It's the very beginnings of what would become a greater understanding, but that's the beginning of this pattern. There's one way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's the seed of woman. And so you understand it's not just rigorous pattern for the sake of it, but it's very connected to the nature of God and to the salvation he offers. And you see that in regard to the priesthood. And I appreciate Daniel's thoughts from Hebrews in preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper. And that's kind of the concept we see with priesthood. In Leviticus 17, 11, he spoke about blood having life in it, and it's been given to them to make atonement for our souls on the altar. And we see that in chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, it's the priesthood that was instrumental in making that atonement that was given in blood. You notice in Hebrews 7, and in verse 27, speaking of high priests in contrast after the order of Aaron to the high priesthood of Jesus, he says in Hebrews 7 and in verse 27 that they offer up daily sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. It's contrasting that with Jesus. And then in chapter 8 and verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7, they enter the first part of the tabernacle performing services. And then once a year, the high priest enters the holiest of all with blood that he offers for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. So there's an important part the priesthood has to play. And it typifies Christ's priesthood, of course. But I want us to notice what we read about the priesthood in chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 11. Because all this is not without pattern. In fact, he says, if perfection, and what he means by that is what we read in chapter 10, perfection through the actual forgiveness of sins that the blood of bulls and goats could not do. But if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? I want us to notice the parenthetical thought there. He says, for under it, that is the Levitical priesthood, people received the law. That tells me something. That it's not that the law came and then the priesthood was established based on the law, but that the law was what presupposes the priesthood. The priesthood is the reason for the law. The law is not the reason for the priesthood. That tells me something. It tells me the preeminence of the priesthood. It's the central focus. It's the most important thing within the law of Moses is the priesthood, because it offers the atonement on the altar for our sins. But then it tells me the nature of the priesthood, and therefore the nature from which all these blessings of atonement flow, and that is being one of detail, of order, and pattern. The priesthood is necessary for atonement, but in order for the priesthood to function properly, there must be a law. The whole law revolved around the priesthood. And so it tells me the connection between grace and mercy and atonement and forgiveness and the shedding of blood to wash away sins is intimately, inseparably connected with law and pattern. Now, this law was not it. It typified that which was to come. And that's why we have the superiority of Christ's priesthood that is demonstrated there. If there was perfection, true forgiveness of sins, total complete forgiveness of sins under the old law and that priesthood and the sacrifices offered in that ministry, then there wouldn't have been a need for another to come. But it says that another should rise according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's speaking, of course, about Jesus, who is the Christ. And notice how much better his priesthood is. Verse 21 explains that they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath. Verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he has an unchangeable priesthood because he continues forever. And so he's not limited by death. In verses 27 and 28, we read how they offered up sacrifices for themselves, their sins, and the people. But it's in contrast to Jesus. He does not need to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. He explains in verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So he's sinless. And so there's this great contrast. Christ's high priesthood is so much better. It provides a better hope, he says there in verse 19. He provides a priesthood that is to him by an oath. There's a better covenant. He lives forever. It's an unchangeable priesthood. He always lives to make intercession. He's holy and harmless and undefiled. Chapter 10, as Daniel read, his sacrifice was once for all. And so we know that certainly the Levitical priesthood was by pattern. And his argument that that pales in comparison to Christ's high priesthood. Christ's high priesthood is the priesthood. It actually accomplishes what needs to be accomplished for sin. I want to tell you something. It wasn't without pattern. That's the whole argument of Hebrews 7. The whole argument of Hebrews chapter 7 is that Christ's high priesthood is better by virtue of pattern, by virtue of order. In chapter 5, he had introduced the subject in verse 9. He said that he has been perfected and became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110 and in verse 4. Chapter 7 and verse 11. What need should there be that another high priest arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Verse 17, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He said in verse 11, not according to the order of Aaron, not the Levitical priesthood. What's this order? What does he mean by order? Martin Gingrich says the word means an arrangement in which someone or something functions. Arrangement, nature, manner, condition, outward aspect. And he goes on to explain its usage here that according to the nature, or just like Melchizedek, he's the type of arrangement made for the functioning of Melchizedek. In any case, he says the reference is not only to the higher rank, a higher order, but also to the entirely different nature of Melchizedek's priesthood as compared with that of Aaron. And so Christ's high priesthood is not superior to Aaron's, except by virtue of the fact it's patterned after one who is superior to Aaron. And that's all context and argument. He'd talk about in chapter 7 and verse 1 that he is, that is Melchizedek, a king of Salem and priest. Can't say that of Aaron. The priests weren't kings. In verses 1 and 7, it says there that returning from the slaughter, Abraham, the king, blessed him. Melchizedek blessed him. It says also that Abraham paid a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. And so he also says in verse 7 that beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. He's establishing that the order of Melchizedek is greater in pattern and nature than the order of Aaron. And based on that virtue, that order that Christ was called to, he's better than the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. I want us to notice one more thing with that. Sorry, I got behind on that. That this is not in suspension of any system or law. This is not, okay, Christ, even though you're of the tribe of Judah, you can be a priest just because. He explains by argument, beginning in verse 11, that there was a need to change the law. For under the high priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, people received the law. So he explains, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity, verse 12, a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. What he's telling us here, and it was always according to God's plan, he'd explained in chapter 8 that even when Jeremiah wrote about this new covenant, he implied the obsolete nature of the old covenant when the new comes. It was growing old and has become obsolete. That if Christ is to be high priest, there must be an adherence to a pattern. There was establishment of a new law. And so what we just see is that the very nature of the priesthood and sacrifices offered leading into the fulfillment of that in Christ's high priesthood is grace and mercy and atonement and sacrifice and forgiveness. And never has it ever been revealed separate from pattern, separate from order. This is the way you have to do it. This is the place you have to come. This is what has to be offered. And certainly Christ is the fulfillment of it. But the whole argument of Hebrews is that there was pattern to this, and he's the fulfillment of that. And so there's precedent for pattern. And then lastly, in regard to that, there's pattern in the tabernacle as well. In Exodus 19, we'll just allude to some of these passages, but we're familiar with it, how Moses was commanded to speak to the children of Israel and how he had bore them on eagle's wings. He brought them out of Egyptian bondage and captivity so that they could be his peculiar people, a special treasure above all the earth, for all the earth is mine. He explained that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so this is the intended and desired fellowship of God with the children of Israel. And it's all contingent upon their obedience to the pattern he's going to give. If you obey me, if you function in this way, then you can have fellowship with me. In Isaiah 65, there would be the rejection of those people. And it shows how long that God tried to reason with them. He stretched out his hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And the whole point is that I try to have fellowship with you. I try to save you. I try to be in a relationship with you. I try to bring you into my grace, but you refuse it by going against my pattern. And so if you're going to be my people, and that's what I want, if you're going to be my people, you've got to obey my pattern. You've got to obey my commands. So that's where this sanctuary comes into play. That's the whole focus of the tabernacle is fellowship. God wants to dwell among his people. How does that happen with a holy God? Well, there's got to be some rules set in place. There's got to be some pattern implemented. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's the whole purpose of it. There's grace involved in this. I want a relationship with them. I want to be their God and them to be my people, but they have to make this special place for me. He explains in chapter 29 of Exodus, I'll meet with the children of Israel there, and the tabernacle will be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. So even the priesthood is involved in this ministry of the tabernacle. We saw how rigorous the pattern of the priesthood was. It's all about fellowship with God. If you want to be in fellowship with me, you must submit to my pattern. And this, of course, typified, as we studied at another time in Ezekiel 37, the pattern of the tabernacle or the tabernacle of messianic promise, where David would be our ruler and shepherd, and we would be in the true tabernacle of God. What the tabernacle does is it demonstrates for us a heavenly communication and fellowship through pattern. If you want fellowship with me, you've got to listen to my words, God's words, not the words of man, but my words, and you must make the tabernacle exactly as I show you. Notice verse 9 of Exodus 25. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. That's associated with good things. That's associated with blessing, and that's exactly what happened. It goes on to say that they completed it exactly according to the pattern. And then in Exodus 40 and verse 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You do exactly as I tell you, and you'll be in fellowship with me. And they didn't balk at that. They did not scoff at that. They embraced it. And they put their whole energy into contributing to this erection of the holy place. They put their energy into making sure the right people were chosen to construct it and design it and bring it about exactly according to the pattern that God showed Moses on the mount. And when that happened, they reap the fruits of God's grace. He's there among them. If they had changed the material specified by God, they changed the layout specified by God, he would not have dwelt among them in that place. But based on their adherence to his pattern, they did. He did. And that's no different for us today. God has not changed. The pattern changed. But God is not. There's still pattern. And if we don't hold fast the pattern, then we can't have a relationship with God. There's something very important we need to understand about the blessing of God's pattern and its importance as it pertains to our keeping it, as the tabernacle is used in Hebrews 8 when it's showing again the high priesthood of Jesus and how much better it is, and then leading into that covenant by which he's a mediator. It says in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You notice what he said there in verse 5? That they were serving the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The argument he'd go on to make in chapter 9 and 10 is that Jesus serves in the true tabernacle, the true holiest of all. So they served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, but I want us to understand how that fits in with his quotation from Exodus. See that you make all things according to the pattern. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. What he's saying is that there are heavenly things, and this tabernacle represented them. They can't know the heavenly things any more than we can know the heavenly things. What's heaven like? What's God's arrangement? What's his will? How is God to us? We don't know any of that except through revelation. And what he's saying is that the pattern perfectly represented it. It was a type of what the true was to come. But in the pattern revealed in Scripture is spiritual reality. Someone says, well, I think God would be okay with this. It would be better if we did things this way. You can't know that's true spiritual service that truly pertains to God and his nature, that really represents what God wants unless he shows it to you. And so to go beyond the New Testament with this idea that we're finding some spiritual value and substance and doing it our way is to fool ourselves, because there is no spiritual value and substance unless God shows us what it is. And so you notice in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6, he spoke about some priests that were in the first part of the tabernacle. The high priest went into the holiest of all once a year. And he'd argue that Jesus is that high priest who went into heaven itself, the true holiest of all. Who are the other priests? And where are they serving? In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, it tells us, that you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And where does that happen? Where is that first part of the tabernacle? The holiest of all is heaven. Brethren, we're ministering before God as priests in the kingdom, in the church. And Jesus can't function as high priest without pattern. We just saw that. The type of who we are now, the antitype, the spiritual priest now, the priest under the old law, they couldn't function without pattern. They typified us, though. And so who are we to suggest that we operate and we can function before God acceptably by ignoring the pattern he's given us in the New Testament? Can't do it. Can't serve God acceptably that way. How could you possibly know what is spiritual reality and truth without him revealing it to you anyway? And this is why Paul tells Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words. They're the commandments of the Lord that he spoke about in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. It's the apostolic tradition that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, what we write to you and what we've said to you. You hold fast to that. It's the apostolic doctrine, Acts 2 and verse 42, that they had continued in after the church's establishment. But it's a blessing, brethren. We can't miss that. We can't seek to provide more opportunity for others to be a part of us by ignoring the very cause and power that brings forth our blessings. It's the gospel that is the power of God of salvation. And the gospel has pattern to it. We adhere to the pattern and we have fellowship with God. This is exactly John's argument in 2 John 9. He tells us that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's negative. That's very hard to read. If I go beyond the pattern of Scripture, I don't have fellowship with God. But here's the blessing. Instead of recoiling at that, of turning away from that, hear the positive. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If I abide within the pattern of sound words, I have confidence that I'm in fellowship with God. Because he's a God of order. He's not a God of disorder. And in his order, in his way, and his way alone, there is the product of peace. That should not be something difficult for us to see. I'm sad that it is difficult for some to see. But you just do a very brief survey of the Bible and the God that it presents, it becomes very clear, very fast, from the very first page, as we noted, that there's always order with God. There's always his way and then everything else. And there is never another way. It's his way or the highway, as we say it. And it's our choice, which is where the blessing lies. You don't get to choose not to follow God for me. I can choose to follow God no matter what. But I need to realize the importance of submitting wholly to what he's said, because that's where the grace is. That's where the fellowship is. And if we're to be a congregation pleasing to God, that's why we have to emphasize authority. We have to emphasize the way the New Testament church did it, the way God revealed for it to be done. And in your life, that's why we've got to emphasize and point out the way Christians are called to live. You know, Jesus would say in Luke 14 that in order to be a disciple, you've got to count the cost. And he gives an illustration there. And he says the one who goes following him without counting the cost is like one who intended to build a tower, but he has to stop in the middle and people mock him because he did not count the cost. And he's talking about discipleship there. And so part of counting the cost is like in building a tower. What's the blueprint? What's this going to take? Where's this going to lead? How is it going to look? What is involved in this, not just in material, but in man hours and labor and all the energy and resources that go into that. And we've got to count that cost in being disciples. There's a pattern to discipleship. It's the footsteps of Jesus. You can read all about him and his commands throughout the New Testament. And so there's pattern in our daily life that we have to emphasize as well, because that's the way to heaven. And that's what we want to invite you to this afternoon. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to know that the pattern is the gospel must be heard, believed, You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to confess Christ is the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Don't hesitate at that. Embrace it, because it's where the blood of Jesus is met. It's where the grace of God is given. And you can be saved today. If you've become a Christian and there's some other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing.